Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 6. John 6, it's about 85% of the way through the Bible. It'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. If you make it to Acts or Romans, you've gone a little too far. Our focus today will be John 6, verses 41 to verse 47. So let's read this. John chapter 6, starting in verse 41, going to verse 47. The Word of God, it says this. The Jews then complained about him, that is, they complained about Jesus, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So we come to our text today. I would like for us to think about the humility of our Lord and Savior. To think about just how humble the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is something that when you stop and think about, it just blows our minds to see just how humble Jesus is. Every once in a while, in our society, we will hear stories about somebody who's pretty wealthy, let's say somebody who lives in Beverly Hills, and they leave Beverly Hills for quite some time, and they go to a poorer country. And what happens? The media will say, wow, how humble of that person. Or, better yet, you'll have somebody who actually sells their home in Beverly Hills and says, I'm giving up my home in Beverly Hills, and I'm going to live permanently in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, one of the most dangerous countries in the world. And what does the media do? Media says, wow, how incredibly humble of this person. We also see stories of millionaires and billionaires. Every once in a while, you'll hear about how some of them live a pretty modest lifestyle, very average lifestyle. They have an average-sized home or a medium-sized apartment. And once again, it's, wow, how incredibly humble of this person. But those instances of humility, they're not even in the same stratosphere when we stop and talk about the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's how Philippians 2, verse 7 puts it. It says, regarding the Lord Jesus, that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. How is it that Jesus humbled himself? Stop and think about the fact that he became a man. We know that Jesus, he's always been God, but he hasn't always been a man. That's something that happened in literal time, Jesus becoming a man. But it's very, very humble of him to put on flesh, come here, and dwell amongst sinful men. He also emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself of privileges of deity. If I could poorly illustrate just how humble this is of the Lord Jesus to come here and become a man, it would be like for one of us in here to become a caterpillar. That's what it would be like. This is how humble our Lord and Savior is, that he would willingly become a man and he would willingly empty himself of the privileges of deity that are rightly his. When we talk about Jesus emptying himself of the privileges of deity, we mean things like this. Prior to the incarnation, the Lord Jesus, he never got tired, he never got hungry, he never got thirsty. But now, in the incarnation, he did get hungry, he did get thirsty, he did get tired. The Lord Jesus, he also gave up his divine riches. In heaven, he had it all. In heaven, he had all of the divine riches that we could possibly imagine. And in coming here, what did Jesus do? He gave that up. He gave it up to the point where Jesus himself can say that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He was poor materialistically. The God of the universe became man, and he became poor materialistically. Jesus, by no means was he the poorest man to ever walk on the earth, but nonetheless, he was poor materialistically. He was poor as well, we could say, in his appearance. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 says, in regards to the Lord Jesus, that there was no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. During his earthly ministry, there was nothing in his outward physical appearance that would catch somebody's attention. There was no special thing in his physical appearance that would cause somebody to look and to look at Jesus and say, I don't know what it is about him, but we just have to follow after him. Just by looking at him, I know that. There was nothing like that. This is how humble our Lord and Savior is. We worship a humble Savior. And this is a stumbling block for so many. Make no mistake about this. Christ's humility is a tremendous stumbling block. It's pretty interesting when you stop and think about it, because humility or humbleness, it's kind of something that, generally speaking, everybody just knows that these are good things. Being humble is a good thing. Even the pagans know that being humble is good. Generally speaking, people don't enjoy being around others who aren't humble. However, when it comes to the humility of the Messiah, it's something that so many refuse to come to grips with. So many cannot get on board with it. To look at humble Jesus and to say, this is the Messiah? No, that can't be the case. That cannot be the case. He's too humble. Now, with that backdrop in mind, let's remember what's happening here in John chapter 6. Jesus is having a discussion, a conversation with a lot of people. Somewhere around tens of thousands of people, 20,000 people or so. These are the majority of the people that he has fed the day prior in Bethsaida when he did his fourth sign in the Gospel of John, which was miraculously feeding people with the 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And now it's the next day, and they're having a discussion. And Jesus has been saying something over and over and over again to them. He's been telling them that he is from heaven. He's been saying it over and over. And now, as we move into verses 41 and 42, it's almost like it clicks. It's almost like the people that he's speaking to, they finally realize what it is that Jesus is saying. Here's what it says, verses 41 and 42. It says, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? We've talked about just how important this is that Jesus keeps saying over and over again that he's from heaven. We've talked about how in doing this, Jesus is making it very clear that he's divine, that heaven is his hometown. And we see the overwhelming significance of this statement here. Think of everything that Jesus has said prior to this moment. As this conversation has been taking place, Jesus has said things to these people. He said things like, you need not labor for those things that perish, but labor for that which doesn't perish. He has told them that there's not a long list of things that you must do in order to be justified in the sight of God, but there's one thing that you must do, and it's simply believe in the one that God has sent. He has told them things that would have been crazy for them to hear, things like Moses didn't actually provide manna to you in the wilderness, but it was actually my Father. It was God the Father. He's told them things like that one who comes to him will never hunger, will never thirst. He's told them things like what he says in verse 37, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He's told them that he hasn't come here to do his own thing, to do his own will, but he's come to do the will of the Father. He's told them that he has the power to raise up at the last day. But now look at the thing that they can't get over. Look at what it is that the people go back to. They complain and they grumble. Or better yet, they become hostile, all because Jesus said that he is the bread from heaven. To them, to receive the Lord Jesus was something that caused them to grumble. No doubt they were thinking, how can it be that this seemingly average-looking man is from heaven? How can it be that this seemingly average-looking man is the Messiah? J.C. Ryle, commenting on this, he said this. He said, had our Lord come as a conquering king with wealth and honors to bestow on his followers and mighty armies in his train, they would have been willing enough to receive him. Think about for a second. Think about how much greater God's ways are than our ways. If we were making up this story, if we were making up the story of the Messiah coming into the world, what would we do? We would do this. We would say, here's the Messiah. He's 7 feet tall. He has 1% body fat. Oh, and here's the armor that he's carrying around with him. It's the shiniest armor you could possibly imagine. Oh, and here's his sword. It's the sharpest sword that you could possibly imagine. If we were making this up, we would say these are all of the qualities so that you could just look and say, yeah, it's very clear just by looking at this man that he is the Messiah. But God's ways, of course, are higher than our ways. And God, sending the Lord Jesus, he sent Jesus to come here humbly and lowly. Look at what the people do in verse 42. They're essentially saying, we know that Jesus can't be anything special, and we know this because we know his parents, and his parents really aren't anything special. That's really what's behind what they're saying in verse 42. Say, we know he can't be anything special because we happen to know his parents, and they are not special. Side note here, these people, they would have known nothing about the virgin birth. They wouldn't have known about the virgin birth. We actually don't have any evidence during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus that people were aware of the virgin birth. But even if they had been aware of it, we could rightly say that they would have rejected that. They would have said, no, that can't be true. There was no understanding from these people that the one they're speaking to is the one prophesied about in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which says that the virgin shall conceive, shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us, to the Lord Jesus Christ is. R.C. Sproul made a very, very good point commenting on this. He said, these people who are before the Lord Jesus here are too familiar with him, thus causing them to be blind. They're too familiar with Jesus. If we just recall what's happening here, while there are people from everywhere trying to come and see Jesus because he has exploded in popularity and he is now the most popular man in all of Israel. This is one of the things that has taken place between John 5 and John 6. Between John chapter 5 and John chapter 6, there's a period of somewhere between 6 and 12 months. And in this period, between 6 and 12 months, Jesus has exploded in popularity. He is by far the most popular man in all of Israel. You see evidence of that obviously here at the beginning of John 6, where Jesus leads 20,000 people out into a desolate place. So there's 20,000 people following him. He is the one who's enthralling Israel. And within these 20,000 people, there would have been some amongst them who would have known about Jesus even prior to him becoming famous. Perhaps there were some people who grew up in the same town, some people who grew up with his parents. And so we could rightly think of this. We could rightly think that as Jesus has become so popular, we could rightly think that there would have been discussions happening all over Israel about Jesus. And you could imagine that one person may have said, hey, have you heard about this man Jesus? Somebody else could have said, yeah, I have not only heard about him, but I actually grew up in the same town that he grew up in. Or my parents know his parents. And then somebody else could have potentially said, oh, tell me all about him. What are his parents like? These people here, some of them are too familiar with the Lord Jesus. You know, we experience something like this on a much smaller scale, but we experience this. How often, Christian, how often have you attempted to share the gospel to somebody very close to you? And because you're so close to this person, because you and he or she are very familiar with one another, it causes that person to reject what it is that you're saying. Almost like they're saying, no, you're too familiar, we're too close in that what you're saying to me, it can't possibly be true. You see this, for example, with parents and children. You see it when a child gets saved. Say a child gets saved in his early 20s and then goes to his parents who are unsaved, says, Mom, Dad, you must come and believe the gospel. What is the tendency so often for the parents? So often it's to say, no, I know you too well. You can't possibly be telling me something that I don't know. You see it the other way as well. You see it with parents and children. Parents get saved and they go to their children, pleading with them to come to Christ. What is so often the response from the children? So often the response is, Mom, Dad, what do you know? We're too close. See it as well with siblings. One sibling gets saved and goes to the other sibling and says, Brother, sister, you need to come to Christ. And they say, what? No, I'm rejecting what you're saying. We are too close. We're too familiar. I know what you're all about. I grew up with you. Well, that's what's happening here. These people, in one way, are too familiar with the Lord Jesus. And they are also not thrilled with the things that he has been saying to them. They don't like what they've heard. And it causes them to become very, very hostile. Verse 43, it says this, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. Stop the complaining. Enough with the grumbling. Enough with your murmuring. We were just reading this for the first time. We would think that maybe the Lord Jesus would have stopped here to further explain how he's from heaven. This is the thing that they can't get over. They can't get over the fact that he keeps saying that he's from heaven. We would think that Jesus would maybe go into specific detail about heaven. Maybe say, well, you guys don't think I'm from heaven? Let me tell you every single detail I can about just what heaven is like. But he doesn't do that. No, instead, he goes back to what he was talking about before. In verse 37, Jesus had mentioned that all that the Father gives him will come to him. The one who comes to him, he'll never cast out. In verse 38, 39, and 40, Jesus had mentioned that he wasn't here to do his own will, doing the will of the Father. And that one who comes to him, he'll raise him up the last day. And then there's a break where the Jews that he's speaking to, they're saying, no, we can't get over the fact that you keep saying that you're from heaven. Jesus says, stop murmuring, stop complaining about that. And he seemingly goes back to what it was that he was talking about. And in verse 44, we see one of the most precious and amazing verses in all the scripture. John 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Does the Lord Jesus here, does he mean that there are some people who can come to him without the Father drawing them? No, that's not what he means. When he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, he means no one. Not one person can come to Jesus unless God the Father draws him. We know that this has to be the case. We know that man is born totally depraved. Man is born with a total moral inability to please God, and thus man has a total inability to choose Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, speaking to Christians, but he says this, he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." If man is dead in trespasses and sins, then what Jesus says here in John 6, verse 44, must be true. No one can come to Jesus unless God the Father draws him. Here's what we need. We need God to act. No dead person can do anything unless God does a mighty work. And what is that mighty work? That mighty work is God drawing the sinner to his Son. God's purposes, or God's calling of those whom he wills to be saved, is always efficacious, meaning it always produces its desired outcome. That's what it always done. This doctrine presented to us here in verse 44 is known as irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. And what that means is that once God sets his grace upon a sinner, God removes the blinders from the sinner, and the sinner sees Jesus for who he truly is, then the Lord Jesus becomes irresistible to the sinner, and the sinner freely and willingly and voluntarily goes to Jesus. So it's not this. This is kind of the classic straw man argument against the doctrine of irresistible grace. It's not God putting a gun up to the head of the sinner and saying, "You better come to Jesus or else." That's not what's happening. What's happening is God removes the blinders and the sinner freely and willingly comes to Jesus. The veil has been lifted. The blinders are thrown away and the sinner sees Jesus for who he truly is. Martin Luther, he put it this way. He said, "When God works in us, the will is changed under the sweet influence of the Spirit of God." It's kind of like this. Those of you in here with small children may relate. Perhaps you recall a time when your child was 1 or 2 years old and you were just playing around with them. And at some point, as you're playing around with them, you maybe blocked your face. Let's say you took a stuffed animal and you put it in front of your face and the child can no longer see you. And they were legitimately confused because they're 1 or 2 years old. They don't really know what's happening. To them, they're thinking, "Mommy or Daddy was just in front of me, and now there's this stuffed animal in front of me. Where did they go? Where are they? I'm so confused." And then what did you do? Well, you moved the stuffed animal over, and then the child saw you, and they got a big smile on their face, and they came to you. That's kind of what it's like. Think about it this way. If Jesus is as majestic, as glorious, as wonderful, and as perfect as the scriptures claim that he is, then it makes perfect sense that once the blinders are cast off and we see him for who he truly is, it makes perfect sense that we would go to him freely, willingly, and voluntarily. Question here, what would happen if God didn't do this? What would happen if irresistible grace wasn't true? Answer, no one would be saved. Not one person would be saved. This is a divine power, a divine act of God that every believer in here experienced when you saw Christ for who he truly is. For many of us, I would venture to guess that it's probably 100% of the Christians in here, though I don't know that for certain, but I'd venture to guess it's probably 100%. First time we heard the gospel, we probably did not accept it, right? I think that's overwhelmingly the case throughout all of Christianity. I know that there are some instances where this does happen. First time somebody hears the gospel, they're saved right there on the spot. But overwhelmingly, that's not the case. Sometimes it takes 50, 100, 150, 200 times before the gospel comes to you in power. What was the difference, say, between time 199 and time 200? The difference was God, he removed the blinders. God changed your will. He removed the blinders, and you saw Christ for who he truly is, and you freely, willingly, and voluntarily went to him. And I know I keep bringing up these words, freely, willingly, and voluntarily. I'm doing it on purpose. It's on purpose that I keep bringing it up, because this is another argument against this, against the doctrine of irresistible grace is, well, you're just kind of saying that we're all robots, that we don't freely do this, but that's not what's being said. Listen to how our confession of faith so perfectly puts it. It says this. It says, in God's appointed and acceptable time, he is pleased to call effectually, which again just means it produces its intended outcome. He is pleased to call effectually by his word and spirit those he has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by his almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. Yet, and here's the very important thing, yet he does all this in such a way that they come completely freely as they are made willing by his grace. We come freely, completely freely to Jesus. This is why it says in Psalm 110, verse 3, it says, your people will be volunteers in a day of your power. Or other versions will translate it as, your people shall offer themselves up freely. We come to him freely as we are made willing by his grace. Prior to this happening, our wills were in bondage. Our wills were in bondage to sin, and we didn't even know it. Growing up, I recall watching a lot of post-apocalyptic movies. I enjoyed watching post-apocalyptic movies, and a common theme in all of these movies would be something like this. There would be a catastrophic event that occurred 50, 100 years prior to when the movie is taking place. And now what's happened is 50, 100 years in the future, there's all these people living, but they're basically slaves to the government. But they don't know about it because to them, this is just kind of what it's always been like. They don't know. They don't know anything better. Likewise, we, prior to getting saved, we didn't know that we were in bondage to sin, but we were. What this verse is also telling us, John 6, verse 44, it's telling us in a much broader way, we could say, it's telling us that salvation is monergistic. Salvation is all a work of God, literally the work of one. God is the one who does this. God is the one who works. Contrast that with the opposing view, which is known as synergism, which is the belief that God does 50% of the work and we do the other 50%. But it's not the way that it's presented in Scripture. And you can understand why people would hold that position in regards to salvation. You can understand because for most of us, we probably thought that that was the case when we first got saved. We probably thought that it was God doing 50%, us doing the other 50%, or maybe we said God's doing 75% of the work and I'm doing 25%. Maybe we thought of it like this way. We said, we're drowning in the ocean, God throws the life raft, and I am grabbing a hold of the life raft. But then, as you grew in your walk with Christ, and you see the plain reading of Scripture, it becomes clear that salvation is all a work of God. God is the one who draws the sinner to his Son. And that one that the Father draws to his Son will be raised up. Will be raised up. It's what Jesus says there. This is one of those things that Jesus is going to keep bringing up. He's going to keep bringing up over and over that he has the power to raise up from the dead. Verse 45. Jesus continues, and he says this. He says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Notice what Jesus does here. He gives justification for what he has just said, and he does it by appealing to Scripture. Jesus knows the tendency of the sinful human heart. He knows the tendency of the human heart, which is to reject and question these things. So what does he do? He appeals to Scripture. It's a great practical application for us. That application is this: it is always a good idea to appeal to Scripture. Even, we could even appeal to Scripture when the people we're speaking to don't believe in the Scriptures. Sometimes we think that if I'm trying to convince somebody of some biblical truth and they reject the Bible, sometimes we think, oh, that means I can't use the Bible to back up what I'm saying. But that's not the case. We can always, always use the Bible to back up what it is that we're saying. Always, even if that person rejects the Bible. Here, in this case, somebody could say, well, Jesus is talking to people who claim that they believe the Bible. Sure, but keep this in mind. Jesus is literally the Word of God in the flesh. He's the Word incarnate. He's God in the flesh. Technically, he doesn't have to appeal to Scripture because whatever he says is true. He is truth itself. But nonetheless, he does appeal to Scripture. And here in verse 45, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, where it says, "And they shall all be taught by God." In appealing to Scripture, Jesus is doing three things. First, he is showing that those who are truly taught by God are those that are drawn by him. Or we could say it this way: those who come to true saving faith in Jesus are the ones who have been taught by God and are able to learn from God. That's why he says there at the end of that verse, he says, "Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Where is it that those who come to Jesus, where is it that they are taught by God? Well, we're taught by God in his word, and we're taught by the one who is the word incarnate. In John 1, verse 18, which we'll go back to in a little bit, but in John 1, verse 18, at the end of it, John the Apostle, he says that Jesus is the one who declares the Father to us. He exegetes, he explains God the Father to us. Later on in John's Gospel, in John 12, Jesus will say, "I'm not just speaking things just of my own accord, I'm not just making stuff up, but he's speaking for the Father." So the first thing that Jesus does in appealing to Scripture, he shows that those who are truly taught by God are those that are drawn by God. Second thing we see here, we see that by saying this, Jesus is showing that the opposite of that is true as well. Those who do not come to Christ show that they do not know God. Thus, they have never been taught by God and have not learned from the truth of his word, at least in a way that is pleasing in God's sight. There are certainly things that those who aren't Christians can learn in one sense from the truth of God's word. For example, you take a Jehovah's Witness who would probably affirm a six-day, 24-hour creation. That is true, of course, but then they reject the true biblical Christ. So in one sense, they believe something true that the Bible says, but in rejecting the biblical Christ, they're not accepting truth in a way that's pleasing to God. So second thing we see is that the opposite of number one, that those who come to Christ are those who are taught by God, drawn by him, but those who don't are not taught by God. Third thing we see here, we have to remember that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's literally God in the flesh. Therefore, Jesus is fulfilling this verse. He's fulfilling Isaiah 54, verse 13, that they shall all be taught by God. He's literally fulfilling it because he is God. He's teaching them right then and there. He's making, in case you haven't noticed, he's making super clear statements over and over again that he is God. He said things like you have to be drawn to him. He said things like he will raise up at the last day. He said things that nobody can be drawn to him unless his Father draws him. Now he says this, that all of them should be taught by God. He is speaking in a very God-like way. Verse 46, says this. It says, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Quick textual note here in regards to verse 46. There's debate amongst translators as to whether or not verse 46 is still Jesus speaking or if this is a parenthetical statement made by John the Apostle. Those who take the view that verse 46 is a parenthetical statement made by John the Apostle, they take that view because they'll say if you look at verse 45, Jesus is speaking in first person, and then verse 46 goes to third person, and then verse 47 goes back to first person. So they say this is a parenthetical statement from John the Apostle. Those who take the view that this is still Jesus speaking, which is the view of the translators of our New King James, they'll say, well, this is something that Jesus often does. Jesus often goes back and forth between first and third person. He's actually done it a few times already in this discussion. So, are these the words of Jesus in verse 46, or is this a parenthetical statement? Not entirely sure myself. The issue comes from the fact that in Greek, there's no punctuation marks, so it becomes pretty easy for translators to determine when a quote starts. It's very easy because it's always introduced almost in the exact same way. It'll say, Jesus said, so you know, well, the quote starts here. But sometimes it becomes somewhat difficult to determine where the quote ends. And that's one of these times here in verse 46. But nevertheless, this is still the word of God. And rather than focusing on that, what we should focus on is the fact that this verse is reminiscent of what the entire chapter is pointing us to. It's pointing us to the fact that Jesus is the better and greater Moses. If we go back to a second, John 1, verse 18, John the Apostle, he says this there. He says in John 1, verse 18, he says, regarding the Lord Jesus, he says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. We've seen a few times already in John 6, we've seen a few times already how Jesus is far greater, far better than even Moses. For example, Moses, he parts the Red Sea, although we know, of course, Moses didn't actually do anything, it's God who did it, but the sea is parted, Moses walks the bottom of the sea, Jesus, so much greater, so much better than Moses that he could literally walk on the sea and do it as if it's not a big deal, because it's not a big deal. We've also seen that Moses knew the will of the Father, but he didn't always do it, whereas Jesus knew the will of the Father, but he always did it. And now we come here to John 6, verse 46, and we see once again that Jesus is the better and greater Moses in that Jesus has seen the Father. He's seen the Father in the fullness of his glory. Think back to what happens in Exodus 33, which is what we read in our first scripture reading. There, what's going on is God is speaking to Moses. And in verse 18, Moses says to God, he says to him, please show me your glory. And God says to him, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But then he goes on to say, he says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Then he continues speaking to Moses. He says, here's a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What's going on there? Why is it that God is saying some of these things? We know, of course, that God doesn't have a literal body. We know the only member of the Godhead who has a literal body is Jesus. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, they don't have actual bodies. God is a spirit. The question in the Baptist Shorter Catechism, question number 5, I believe, is what is God? Answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal. Or you think of the children's catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, and he does not have a body like a man. So what is God doing when he says things like, you shall not see my face, because he doesn't have a literal face? What is he doing when he says things like, I'll move my hand, or I'll show you my back? Well, what God does is he uses anthropomorphic language throughout the scriptures. He uses human-like terms, human-like terminology to communicate. And when he says to Moses, when he says there in Exodus 33, says, you cannot see my face, doesn't mean his literal face, because he doesn't have a literal face. What he means is you cannot see the fullness of my glory. But then he says, I will show you my back, aka I'll show you my glory to a much lesser extent. And how is it that Jesus is better and greater than Moses? Well, we see it here. Moses could not see God in the fullness of his glory. God's glory would have to pass him by, and Moses would see the back of it. He would see God's glory to a much lesser extent, but that's it. But Jesus is so much better, so much greater than Moses, that he's the only one who can say that he has fully and truly seen the Father in all of his glory. Matthew Poole, he had this to say. He said, none must think that the Father should visibly appear in the world to teach men, for the essence of God is invisible. None hath seen it at any time, saving or except for he alone who is the only Son. He has seen the essence of the Father. He knows his will, and he knows his most secret counsels. Verse 47, Jesus says this. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Contrast for a second, verse 47 with verse 40. If you go back to verse 40, you'll see this. You'll see Jesus say, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. If we were to just read that without knowing who Jesus is, we were to just read through that, maybe reading through John 6 for the first time, or perhaps we were to put ourselves into the shoes of those who were hearing the Lord Jesus speak. In verse 40, kind of seems like Jesus is talking about something that could possibly happen. About something that could possibly happen, he says, they may have everlasting life, or that could just as easily be translated as they could have everlasting life, or should or might have everlasting life. So it seems kind of left up in the air. Seems kind of left up in the air. Even when he says, I will raise him up at the last day, it's kind of like he's talking about something in the future, obviously. But notice what Jesus says now in verse 47. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Most assuredly, truly, truly, he who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. Christians, here's the thing. Here's the amazing thing, and this is something that we've brought up before because it's something that we've seen in John's gospel before. But the amazing thing is this. Everlasting life is something that we have right now. There is a present, unwavering reality to the fact that we have eternal life now. By God's grace, we have it right now at this very second. It is amazing to think about. And how do we respond to this amazing thing that we have eternal life right now? We respond by glorifying God, and we respond by wanting everybody to experience this eternal life. And sometimes that's hard for us to do. Sometimes it's hard for us to say, I want everybody to experience eternal life. Sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes there are people in our lives who we care about deeply, but they become so hostile that we get discouraged. So hostile to the gospel that before even meeting up with you, they may send you a text and say, hey, when I see you, please don't tell me about Jesus. I know you're always talking about Jesus. Please don't do that when you're around me. So we could get discouraged. We could get discouraged very easily. And we could start to say, well, yeah, maybe I want everybody to have eternal life, but I know that that person will never have it. I know that person will never come to Christ. But obviously, we don't know that. We don't know it. And we have examples throughout the Bible. We have examples throughout history of the most unlikely person that anybody would think would come to Christ. And what happens? God sets his grace upon them, and they end up coming to Christ. Some of the most evil people before coming to Christ, you know what's happened? God has saved them. And it's amazing. And it's to the point where people look and they say, hold on a second. You mean to tell me that even that person, even that man, even that woman has come to Christ? The answer is yes. Even that one has come to Jesus. Even that one that you would least expect. And we ought to rejoice at this. We ought to rejoice that the words of the Lord Jesus make it clear that eternal life is something that we have right now. We have it now, and one day we will have it in a much better way, we could say, because we'll be with Christ. We'll be with the Lord forever and ever. But until that day comes, what do? We remain faithful. We keep looking for opportunities to share the gospel. We keep looking for opportunities to tell people about the grace of God that can only be found in Christ and Christ alone. We keep praying daily, even for those people that we thought would never, ever come to Christ. We keep praying for them every single day. And we keep praying and hoping that God in his grace will draw them to his Son and that they will come to see just how irresistible the Lord Jesus Christ is. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your irresistible grace. God, we know that if it wasn't for your grace that you set upon us, we know, God, that we would have never come to your Son. We know that, God, we know that we were so depraved, so against you, prior to you, by your grace, changing our wills and allowing us freely and willingly to come to your Son. God, we're so thankful for our humble Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're so thankful, Father, that you sent him, that he came here, leaving heaven, freely coming here, put on flesh, dwelt among us, and he lived, died, and rose from the dead for us, for those of us who would come to believe in him. God, we praise you for that. We praise you for your plan of redemption. God, help us as we seek to glorify you when it comes to telling unbelievers the gospel. God, forgive us when we've sinfully thought that this particular person is so far gone that they'll never come to saving faith in your Son. God, we pray that for those in our lives who have not yet come to Christ, we pray, God, that you would show them, you would soften their heart, that they would see just how irresistible Jesus is. And we pray that, of course, Lord, for anybody in here who has not yet come to Christ, we pray, God, that you would soften their hearts this day. They would see just how irresistible your Son is. God, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.